Thanks, Marge. Just in case you're wondering, that's not bribery, it's motivation. And I'm really impressed that somebody knew what an atlas was. It's kind of like an 8-track cassette these days. What is that? But one thing we never lose sight of or forget is God's Word. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture lesson this morning in Romans chapter 16. It's page 1769 in the Pew Bible, or if you brought your device with you or your own Bible. Romans chapter 16. And let's pray. Lord, you have told us that these holy scriptures are your word. They're not just about you. The Bible doesn't just contain your word. It is your word spoken to us from your throne, revealed through the prophets and apostles, divinely inspired, so that what comes onto these pages that has been faithfully preserved by the Holy Spirit is indeed the revelation of yourself to us, that you would receive glory, we would see you in your works and your acts in human history, so that yes, we would learn and grow in our understanding and in our actions, but ultimately to be able to see and to know and to praise and give honor and glory to you. So we ask for your Spirit to be with us this morning once again as we open your word, that you would open it to our hearts and minds and open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might rightfully receive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Listen to the word of the Lord. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord bless to us this His holy word. As Marge indicated, we've been studying through the book of Romans, and now we come to this verse in chapter 16, verse 17. It seems like there's kind of a strange or peculiar transition that takes place from what Paul had just been writing about. He had been writing with greetings and blessings in the first part of the chapter to the church in Rome and saying wonderful things about what's happening in the life of the church, and everything sounds like it's going well. And then all of a sudden comes this warning from the verse 16, you know, just greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, give each other holy hugs. It's wonderful. Watch out. Like, well, where did that come from? So that the contrast between the shift of emphasis between those two verses is so significant that some people have come to the conclusion, well, maybe Paul didn't actually write this, that somebody else stuck this in there. I don't believe that's true. I think there's a reason why Paul makes that transition. Because as he's thinking about the church in Rome and the wonderful things he knows of the people who are there and what he's heard about what God is doing in the life of the church there and the unity and blessing that's taking place in the church, his pastoral heart comes out that he is concerned that anything would happen to disrupt the disunity of the church. He cares about them so much that he wants to caution and protect them. And he has reasons for that. First of all, you can remember what Jesus had to say in Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Or in John 10:10, when Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd and the sheep, he says, "The thief come only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So Jesus himself gave warnings that there would be false prophets. People would come in to try to destroy what God is trying to create and what he is creating and producing in the life of the church. He has his own experience. We've been reading through a number of different epistles. We know that people came into the churches as soon as Paul showed up or shortly after and he preached the gospel. There were people who would come up and give false doctrine, who would reject him, to deny his apostleship, try to undermine everything that he said. And it happened over and over again. And then we have to realize that what we are engaged in advancing the gospel is spiritual warfare. So when the gospel comes into communities like Corinth or Rome or Cedar Grove, wherever it goes, that when that gospel comes in, particularly for the first time, where it has never been before, you have to realize that this is a realm that has been under Satan's control and dominion since the beginning of creation, since the fall. And Satan has a foothold there, and he is not willingly going to turn it over to Christ. So there's a spiritual battle that takes place. Every time the gospel advances forward, there will be spiritual resistance of the powers of darkness in the kingdom of the air. And then there's our fallen human nature, which we tend not to be obedient to God or to believe, or when we believe, we tend to go astray. And so there's many reasons why Paul should be concerned, and his concern is validated because we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, when Paul finally was able to make it to Rome, there were divisions in the church by that point. So there's good reason for Paul to express this concern about division in the church. Conflict is inevitable in the life of the church. The question is the conflict a minor issue or a major issue? And in the book of Romans, we have seen Paul address both. In chapter 14, he talked about minor issues, which he called disputable. It's things that you may have difference of opinion about, or preferences, or different views of how you apply what the Scripture has to say. An example of that in our contemporary context may be not long ago, sweeping across the churches in the United States were the worship wars, and the new contemporary music was coming into it. And do we allow drums in the church? Do we just stick with the organ? Do we do all the things about music? And is it all right to have things on the screen? Those were matters of preferences or opinion or how we apply. And Paul says, if you have that kind of issue, you need to be patient with one another. You need to be accepting of one another, not to be looking down upon one another, not to be critical or condemning of one another, but to need to be accepting and work together in unity, allowing for the differences of opinion or application. That's how we would respond in minor issues, disputable ones. But now in chapter 16, Paul comes to a very different context. He's talking about divisions that are coming into the church that are not minor, but major. They're non-disputable. They're matters of doctrine. He's talking about the things that the apostles taught and then he taught, and things that are contrary to the teachings of the apostles. And so he's talking about matters of doctrine, the truth that the apostles have taught, and the things that are heresy, that are contradictory to what the Romans have been taught by the apostles, including Paul. And so big issues, like the church has fought with over the years about the nature of the Trinity, or is Jesus his humanity or his divinity. And I think in the battle that are going on in the church today regarding marriage and gender issues, this fits into the major category, because at the essence it gets down into how you interpret the scripture and understand the gospel and the nature of sin and the need for repentance. And in this kind of context, when we're talking about doctrinal issues, not just matters of preference or opinion, Paul has a very different response about how the church should respond to that kind of division. And the answer is, don't tolerate it. Separate. There are two warning signs that Paul gives here about when this kind of conflict or division comes into the church. One is division itself. In 17b, he talks about those who come and cause division. And I think the word cause is significant there. Because if you have differences of opinion about different things, like music styles, color of the carpet, whatever it is, how you do this kind of ministry, that kind of ministry in the church, those things come up and you have conflict. They just happen. Nobody is intending to create them. They just happen because we have different views and perspectives about things that take place. But he says there are people who are coming to cause division. And how do you cause division? It is by teaching a doctrine that's contrary to what the apostles taught. That's what creates division, with an intentionality, because you are trying to teach something that is false. And so that's the kind of division he's talking about. When people come to you and teach something that's different from what we taught you, and it will divide the church, because if you don't have a common conviction about what the gospel and the scripture has to say, then you have division in the church. The other thing that Paul warns them about is distortion. In verse 17, he talks about people putting obstacles in other people's ways. So you can think of the Christian life as a marathon. It's this race that we're in, and we have this, and sometimes, it goes up and down hills, and it's a long, arduous journey, and sometimes it goes smoothly and easily. But what he's talking about is people coming in, and with these contrary doctrines and false teaching, it's like turning your marathon into an obstacle course. And putting things in there that are going to cause you to stumble or to be distracted or to become discouraged because of the extra things that are being added to the gospel message or the false teachings and the confusion that it happens. And perhaps these obstacles could even cause you to go off the track and lose your way. And so Paul warns against those who cause divisions and put obstacles in people's ways that are contrary to the teaching of the apostles. Need to remember that truth never contradicts itself. Whatever was taught to us by the apostles and what you find in the world, you will never find contradictory truths in the scripture. And any doctrine that comes in that contradicts what the scripture teaches is a false doctrine, a heresy. And those kind of heresies can typically fall into one of two categories. One is a failure to confront sin. To just say, well, anything goes, you can do whatever you want. To allow immorality to go unaddressed. It's lawlessness or licentiousness is one of the areas that Scripture warns us against. You can make a mistake and go off the road that way. Or the errors often take place by substituting works for grace or adding works to grace. Here's the things that you have to do in order to be accepted by God, which undermines the nature of grace itself, because there isn't anything that you can add to grace. Anything you add takes away from grace. And so then you become legalistic. So there's lawlessness or legalism. Those are typically the two kind of errors that will take place within the church, the kind of heresy. And Paul warns against them. And it's interesting that either one of these errors is self-focused or self-controlling. To be lawless, to say, well, I just want to do whatever I want, because this is what I want, this is what I feel is right, And the other seems so, you know, no boundaries, and this has too many boundaries. It seems like legalism, but it's also self-control because it says, I can earn this, I can do this, I can be in control, I don't have to depend upon God. I can earn my way. They're both self-focused, self-controlling. Which is interesting because what Paul says is the motivation of the heretic, the ones who are teaching false things, is self-gratification in verse 18. They're after their own appetites. He's not talking about literally looking for a physical meal to eat. He's talking about self-gratification, that they get their focus off of God and doing what they think is right and being wise in their own eyes. It's idolatry. It takes God off the throne and puts themselves in a place to be self-serving, worrying about their own reputation, trying to be, even if it's only within the position, within the life of the church, to be get into places of position of authority or to have power in the church or positions of prestige because they think they have the right answers as opposed to what the apostles taught. And so it's not God who's in the focus, they're in the focus. So if you want a little check about people who are teaching about heresy, ask the question, whose reputation is at stake here? Are they building their own reputation or are they trying to build God's reputation, his honor and glory? Paul also addresses the method that the heretics use, and it's deception. They come disguised as angels of light, but they are really angels of darkness. The people who teach heresy are not going to come into the church and say, hey, guess what? I have a false doctrine I want to teach you. Or I have something that's contrary to what the Bible says. They will come and say what they're teaching is an appropriate interpretation of Scripture, even if it's not. Or as Jesus says, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. But they come appearing to be sheep. And they use deception. And the methods are smooth talk and flattery. Again, it makes sounds good. It'll sound appealing. It'll sound like it makes sense. It'll sound like you can biblically justify it and teach it. And it'll make, the appeal will be, this will be good for you. It'll make you happy. This is what you want. You're so wise as you listen to me as opposed to what was being said. If you adopt this new view, this is where the world, where things are going now. You want to stay with the times. It'll be flattery. But it gets the focus off of God onto you. It's Christian humanism. It's humanism in Christian lingo and language. And it's interesting, if you go back to the book of Genesis and the fall, you'll see exactly the same parallel there. God taught Adam and Eve, here's what you are to do. You are to be fruitful and to multiply. You are to work. You are to grow the garden. You are able to eat anything that you want from the garden. But then a warning, anything except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that one. And then the deceiver comes. Satan comes, who has smooth talk and flattery along the way, who's self-serving, looking for his own interest, not to honor God or that God would be served, but to build up his own power and reputation. And he uses smooth talk and flattery, and he says, well, you know, God didn't really say that, did he? He didn't really mean what you thought he said. And look, if you do this, you're going to be like God. This is going to be wonderful for you. This is going to be great. Why wouldn't you want to do this? Same pattern we've been facing from the beginning of time. The truth is rejected. God is rejected. Deception, smooth talk, flattery, self-gratification. That's what we're up against. We always have been, and we always will. How do we respond? How do we handle heresy and the heretic? There are a number of lessons for us in this passage. First ones, as we kind of skim back through the passage, focus on the things that are our responsibility, things that we need to do. Number one, exercise caution in verse 17. Watch out. We need to expect that false teaching is going to come, that doctrinal heresy, heretics are going to come to the church. We just need to know it's going to happen. And we need to be on the lookout for it because we know it's going to happen. And we need to be prepared For when it comes, so we know how to respond to the situation. We need to be discerning. We need to exercise caution. Second, we need to know the truth. In verse 17, Paul talks about what's contrary to the teaching they received. You know how people in the government are able to, or in the banks, are able to know the difference between real dollar bills and counterfeit dollar bills? How do you get somebody to be able to learn the difference? It's not studying the counterfeits. It's studying what the real dollar bills look like. And if you know what the real dollar bill looks like, when you get exposed to the counterfeit, you'll be able to identify it. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to be so grounded and rooted into the Word of God that we know what the truth of that is. And so when the false teaching and the heresy comes, we're going to be able to say, the red flag is going to go up and say, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. And we'll be able to identify what is false. We need to know the truth, what's contrary to the teaching. Not be naive, as Paul says. We need to test the spirits. Third lesson is to separate yourself from heresy. He says, keep away from the heretics. Don't associate with them. He's not talking about the same thing as in the Amish circle. They talk about shunning. So if somebody does something wrong, you just completely separate and have absolutely nothing to do with that person. You don't talk to them. You don't look at them. You don't do anything with them. It's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, if somebody's giving false teaching, we need to be engaged with those people and to explain what is true. That's why we have confessions of faith. They were written to explain what it is that we believe as opposed to the false teachings that we're being accused of believing. So we need to engage with those people. But we're not to tolerate the heresy. And he says keep away, or don't, it means don't be identified with them. Don't get into a relationship with them so people say, well, okay, you have this teaching and you have this teaching and you're all Christians, you're all the church, and you're all the same and on these major doctrinal issues. That, no, if somebody has heresy, you need to separate yourself from them so you're not identified with them or they with you. Fourth, we need to trust God. Paul speaks in verse 19, first part about obedience. People know of your obedience. He could have used the word faith there. They know of your faith. Back in Romans 1:5, Paul talks about the phrase, the obedience of faith. And you would think those two words are contradictory. Well, we're not supposed to earn our way with God by obedience and works. We're supposed to live by faith. Well, Paul is saying, no, the obedience of faith means that when you believe, the result will be obedience to God's word. And if you're not obedient to God's word, it means then you're not believing or trusting what that word is. So faith renders obedience. And so he says, people know of your obedience, or of your faith in the church in Rome. Not just your works, but that you know God and his promises, and you are trusting who he is. And a fifth thing Paul encourages them to be prepared to do is to be holy. In verse 19, to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So we know what is the right thing to do. We put on those things, as Paul said in that language. We are obedient and we seek to be holy and righteous according to God's word. And when we see the error and false teaching and the sinfulness that would come into our lives, we put that off. The word innocent has a sense to it in the original language to be unmixed. You know, we don't allow the right things and the wrong things to mix in our lives. And when we identify the wrong, we strive to get rid of them and put them off and to repent of those things. And if we don't do that, if we allow ongoing, unrepentant sin to take place in our lives, we are setting ourselves up to be deceived. We're giving the devil a foothold if we continue with unrepentant sin. We'll be susceptible to deception. Those are the things that we need to be focusing on. And then Paul, in verse 20, says there's some things we need to recognize about God and his part in this process. Because we're not in this alone. It's not just our own personal battle. And so he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You recognize that God is sovereign. He's in control, even if there's divisions and false teachings and heresies taking place in the church, which, as I said, there always has been and there always will be until Jesus comes again. And so he says we should have hope because we have a God of peace. We have a God who is a reconciling God who will bring those who belong to Him to Himself and will not allow us to go astray. He will reconcile us. He'll bring the truth to take place. And so we have this confidence in God, in His character and His promises that allow us to trust in who He is, that He will accomplish His purposes ultimately. Which is just the opposite of the character and the mission of Satan, which is to separate and divide. To create disunity rather than peace. We're also to be patient because he says he will soon crush Satan under our feet, which again goes back to Genesis chapter 15, when the condemnation that was given to the serpent was that he would be crushed. And a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus did that on the cross. He defeated Satan on the cross. And that victory that he's won there will be complete when Jesus comes again. But even now, we are in the process, Jesus is in the process of defeating Satan and the falsehood and reconciling us as believers as we walk in faith with Him. That we gain victory over our sin and on a daily basis. So in Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do we overcome Satan? The cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and through the testimony, the witness of our faith, helps us to overcome the false teachings that takes place. And lastly, we are to walk in grace because we have Christ in us and His grace. We've received grace, undeserved blessing through His love for us on the cross. God has been gracious to us in our sin, and we need to exercise grace toward others. Even if we disagree with them in opinion, or even if we disagree in terms of false teaching or heresy, we still have an attitude of grace toward others who do not think the same as we are and may be in error. I want to close with a quote from R.C. Sproul in his commentary on the gospel of God on the book of Romans. He says this, there's great emphasis in the New Testament on maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. Many times in church controversies, if someone protests an action or the teaching of the church, they are immediately silenced with the charge that are being divisive. But Paul says here that the ones who cause divisions and who upset people's faith are those who go against the apostolic teaching. When apostolic teaching is attacked within the church, it is our duty to stand up for the truth of Scriptures. And if a division comes as a result of it, the cause of that division must be laid to rest on the shoulders of those who deviate from apostolic truth. It is not just a case of deciding who is the majority and who is the minority. Those responsible for dividing the body of Christ will be judged by God. And that judgment will be against those who have departed from the apostolic teaching. If you ever are involved in bringing divisions in any way in the body of Christ, you had better make very sure that you are standing on the side of Scripture and not against the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving to us the truth of your word. We want to thank you for the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, that we are able, without significant education or background, that any one of us is able to read your word in our own language and to be able to understand the basic truth of the Scripture, because we know the Scripture does not contradict itself, and it is your inspired word given to us, your self-revelation, given in a way not so we would be confused, but you've given it to us so that we would understand and believe. And what an amazing, precious gift this is. Same time, we recognize there are things that are challenging for us to understand sometimes. There are some things that become complicated. that we learn and grow in our understanding as we study Scripture and as we pray. And Lord, I ask that you would help us also to recognize that there are false teachers who teach heresy, claiming to be able to teach the truth. And that not everything that comes our way is consistent with the teaching of the apostles. And so I pray, Lord, that we might become so knowledgeable and familiar with your word that we'd be expecting and prepared so that when the heresies come, we might be able to be discerning and to identify those things that are not consistent with the Scripture, stand firm for the truth, express grace toward everyone, but then the courage and the boldness to separate ourselves so we are not identifying truth and falsehood. And that we can clearly distinguish between the true, the two, and those who are advocating the falsehood, who refuse to repent or to come to the place of correct teaching. Lord, we pray for this congregation and for the congregations of the Reformed Church in America and for the Reformed Church in America as a whole. We come out of another general synod, still waiting and seeking and yearning for clarity and unity within the body of Christ, known as the RCA. Thank you, Lord, for the hope and comfort that you give to us in this word, that you are a God of peace who will crush Satan and all that is false and wrong that opposes you. And I pray that we might proceed forth as we live out our faith in a sovereign, loving God, filled with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.